Let's please turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 8, verse 34. Last week we had David Dolan as our guest speaker speaking about the Middle East situation and biblical prophecies pertaining to it. And by the way, both of his teachings are on the internet, on the homepage right now, and where they will be on the topical section of the webpage. If you click on Sermons, Topical, MP3, and go down, you'll find David Dolan's if you want to listen to it on the net, or you can order a tape. But 2 weeks ago, we were in the book of Mark, and we're continuing in our study through the book of Mark, and Jesus talked about being aware of the leaven, and that he emphasized how seeking Jesus, seeking the things of God is more important than food, and how people that do seek God, he takes care of in food. And that's why Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. The things that man so desperately seeks after and strives for during their life, Jesus is saying, don't strive for those things first. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then all these things will be added to you. And then he also dealt with the people asking constantly for a sign, even though there was many signs of his miracles. And so this week we're going to see the transfiguration of Jesus. And so going into chapter 8, verse 34 is a lead-in. Actually, we finished with chapter 8 2 weeks ago, but I felt like to just cover these final verses here in a little greater depth. When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the Gospels will save it. And I would say that everybody here in this room and everybody in the world, if you were asking, do you want to save your life? Of course I want to save my life, And yet, to save your life, what you have to do is give up your life. Give up what you so desire to have. My own life, I'm in charge of my life. I know where I'm going. I know what I want to do. I know what status I want to retire with and everything else. And God is saying, leave all that alone. Get rid of that saving your life. The life that you have came from God. In fact, just think about that. Ponder for all of us here, saved or unsaved. The life that you are living, the breathing, the six, the trillion cells in your body, trillions of cells in your body, all miraculously conceived, and inside of it was put a soul. When you were born into this world, you became a living soul, a breathing thing, and it was destined to sin and therefore destined to die, destined to never have life. And yet God makes a way throughout life for people to be called into life, and he says, but to live, you have to die. You have to die to your own desires. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? I oftentimes, and have analogized it, go to Fred Meyer, and sometimes I just notice how many souls there are there. How many people are there. And we're constantly going through life shopping for the things that this life needs. And in fact, recently, I don't know what it is, must be some marketing thing. You go to Costco, you go to Fred Meyer and stuff, and when they get done, they said, did you find everything that you need? Have you noticed that? It's just like a recent thing. And I often wondered, what if you said, no, I'm looking for, a special kind of peanut butter. Well, would they stop the line and go get it for you, whatever? Maybe somebody's tried it. I don't know. But really, imagine if you were to say, how many people would even just think, I'm really worried about my soul. I don't know if I've received everlasting life. I don't know if I've gotten what I'm really searching for. Nobody does that because we are such on this plane. And yet what Jesus is trying to communicate is that we should be searching. In fact, there was a church in New York that Juanita and I, our neighbors, while we were living in New York, went there, and this was the name of the church. Soul Saving Station for Every Nation, Christ Crusaders for America Incorporated. How would you like to tell people that that's where you went to church? And yet, that church has an interesting truth associated with it. Soul Saving Station. Do you realize that this small group here, when you think of the millions, hundreds of millions. If you were to be able to pile up everybody in America today who actually is going to a soul-saving or a soul massage station. See, for us as Christians, we're gathering together what? It's just like, we go to a chiropractor. Oh, I put my back out. Could you please massage my back into shape? See, we're corrupted by the things of the world. Our eyes see things we shouldn't see. Our ears hear things we shouldn't hear. Our mind is going to places it shouldn't go. And we realize that if I don't, but God told me, if I don't get into the Word of God, if I don't fellowship with people, especially as I see the last days approaching, that then I'll get out of whack. And I won't be able to, in a spiritual way, walk without looking all rickety and wrecked in life. And so a few people decide that I want to come and get a soul fix. I want to go and get encouraged in the things of the Spirit. I want, or even the unsaved anymore. How many of them feel like, I want to go to church because I want to go to a soul-saving station? And how many people go to a church where it is it even a soul-saving station? In fact, again, the trend in the church, and Dave Hunt and others have been writing about it, the trend in the church is because the people want the Fred Meyer, the Costco, the whatever, that so many churches are changing. So they're not a soul-saving station. They're just a, well, here you want a latte, you want some entertainment, you want some stuff, and then we'll call it a church. But see, what we are, what we as Christians are, is we're supposed to be charged up, ready to equip people to be saved, their souls to be saved. What will it profit a man if he gains the world? He goes through life and all it is Costco, Fred Meyer, entertainment, latte, and loses his soul. What profit will it be? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? It was national news here a few weeks ago that somebody was selling his soul on eBay. I don't know if you heard about this. National news. And eBay's always having to figure out, are we going to allow somebody? Somebody's put, I'll sell my soul. I wonder what, I didn't hear how the bidding process went or what was the guy willing to do? See, and so many people are willing to sell their soul for nothing, for drugs, for some girlfriend that they're living with. They know it's sin against God, but if they had to leave living with a girlfriend, they might have to get serious and saved in their soul, or a boyfriend, or drugs, or alcohol, and they don't care. And it says, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? In Job chapter 1, verse 21, Job says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. See, when people die, when your friends and neighbors, your cousins, your relatives that don't know Jesus, when they die, it doesn't matter what their bank account was and what they had and how many boats they had in the garage or cars or SUVs or whatever, they're going to stand naked before God. And what Jesus is saying, what is a man going to give in exchange for his soul? What is a man going to give? And see, we have got to, as Christians, especially since this world is so corrupting and there's such an intense attempt to get our brains to not think of anything except the things of the world, we've got to remember that people have nothing. They have nothing to exchange for their soul except the truth of the Word of God, that we alone have been left on this planet to give people, that they might be able to purchase. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, the scriptures say in Isaiah? And why your soul you keep going for and trying to buy something that does not satisfy? For whoever is ashamed of me, verse 38, and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Let's turn to Psalm 49:5. See, this is a question that we can ask people. Are you ashamed of Jesus? In fact, I've decided, even in studying this, I'm going to start using this line for a while when I run into the non-believer. Are you ashamed of Jesus? Ask your unsaved relative. I can think of some of my unsaved relatives. Are you ashamed of Jesus? Some people would say, oh no, I'm not ashamed of Jesus. Well then, would you come to a Bible study with me? Oh no. Would you carry a Bible with you to work and read it? Oh, I wouldn't want somebody to see me with a Bible. And see, the reality is that if we're ashamed of Jesus, what does Jesus say? I will be ashamed of you. You'll be gone. You will have nothing for your soul in exchange for your soul. In chapter 49, verse 5 of Psalms, this is an exact parallel of what Jesus is teaching. Why should I fear in the days of evil, the days when I go to stand before God, when the iniquity of my heel surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, those people who don't think they need to take time for their soul because they have gained the whole world. They, by the world standards, have made it. And so people say, oh, they look up to me. Why do I need Jesus? Why do I need a crutch like God? None of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him, no matter how rich they are. For the redemption of their souls is costly. It is infinitely more expensive than anything man can buy. No matter how rich, God is saying, you cannot buy the redemption of your soul. And it shall cease forever that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. In other words, no attempt can be made. You will never be able to purchase your soul with God. And you will be going to the pit, you will be dying, and then be standing before God in judgment. For he sees wise men die, likewise the fool and a senseless person perish and leave their wealth to others. Naked we came into the world, naked we left, we stand before God naked. There's nothing we can give for our soul. Their inner thought is that their houses will last forever, their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. The great deception of this world, and the reason why so many people put off pondering God. Well, I'm not planning on dying anytime soon. I'm not done making my wealth. I'm not done living my life. I'm not done being in charge of what I'm doing. And see, what the psalmist says here is they deceive them. Their inner thought is that they will never have to account to God. And our purpose as Christians is to remind them, you are going to die. You are not going to be wealthy when you die, when you stand before God. You will leave it to all your children that were raised in daycares, and you probably will regret that you worked so hard to leave some money for them. And then when you stand before God, it will not matter that you are the richest man on earth. Going to verse 15, but God will redeem my soul. And this goes back to verse 5. Why should I fear in the days of evil? I don't have to fear the days of coming before God. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. And then the Selah, somebody wrote me this week and said, what does Selah mean? It means sit down and ponder it. It means pause. Don't just read and keep going through like we do so often in our scriptures. It says sit down and meditate on the fact that God has redeemed our soul through the precious blood of Jesus, the Messiah. And see, the psalmist is looking ahead to the day that God would himself provide a sacrifice on the cross for us. Verse 16, do not be afraid when one becomes rich, when the glory of its house is increased. And this is meaning the non-believing rich. There's nothing wrong with being rich in spirit, rich and saved in soul, and rich in this world. He's talking about those who just trust in their riches. For when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lives, he blesses himself. Parenthetically, so true. For men will praise you when you do well for yourself. He shall go to the generations of his fathers, and they shall never see light. Later on in this text, in Mark, going back to Mark chapter 8, verse 38, Jesus teaches how the eternal damnation, the eternal hell, the eternal pit, the lake of fire, it calls it outer darkness. And that's why even the psalmist is realizing that when the world is saying, oh, you're so rich, you've made it, you've got an education, you have the right kind of job, you've got the right kind of house, you drive the right kind of car, you can go and do this, you can go on vacations, you've made it. And do you realize we as Christians can sometimes even think along those planes with people, oh, they've made it. And please, if you get anything out of this, out of the teachings of Jesus, he's saying, don't go there. They have not made it. And sometimes we'll even think that we don't even need to share the gospel with them because they made it. And, oh, don't go there either. Because they need Jesus. Everybody needs Jesus. And our whole American system is to have that worldly kind of made it. And that's why people are increasingly deriding churches, people that go to churches, people that take this Jesus as their Savior. Because that's the loser end of life. That's the wasting your time side of life. But verse chapter 8, verse 38, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. Yes, we're losers today. We are. Let's just admit it. When people say, well, you're such a loser. Yeah, by the world standards, that's why I am. Certified. I'll even sign it. Yep, I'm a loser. Now, but when the Holy Spirit of God and God the Father say to Jesus, it is time, go get Kevin, guess what? I'm not a loser anymore. You know why? Because I reached a point of admitting I'm a loser to the God who created all things. And I'm a loser because I'm a sinner. Because I violated the laws of God. But I admitted that humbly, and therefore Jesus died on the cross for me and shed his blood. And he says, you know what? After this life of tribulation, everybody thinking you're a loser, I'm going to make you a winner if you follow me. And that's really what his message is. Because they're going to call you losers. They're going to say you're crazy. And then for his disciples, he's telling his disciples this. And then he gives them a little object lesson. The reason we had to cover this last part of Mark chapter 8 is because it leads into Mark chapter 9. Because they go, oh yeah, Jesus, when you come in your glory with the Father and the holy angels, yeah, we don't understand what that means. You're here, you're going to set up your kingdom. Well, Jesus shows them by the transfiguration in chapter 9. And he said to them, assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. Now, and I've heard people coming back from colleges and other times, they're challenged. They go, Kevin, what about this verse? I mean, the disciples, they're dead. The apostles, the Bible isn't true because Jesus hasn't come with his kingdom and power. Look at this. Doesn't that, you see the problem there? Well, that's only because you stop at verse 1 and you don't go to verse 2. After 6 days, he took Peter, James, and John, led them up on a high mountain apart from themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow. See, verse 1 is saying, Jesus was saying, some of you apostles are going to actually see. You're going to get to look into the future and see me in my glory as if I'm coming with the Father and the holy angels in the future sometime, as I promised to those who are losers now, winners then. And then he took James and John. In fact, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Matthew 16, the end of chapter 16 and first verse of 17, Luke chapter 9, verses 27, 28, same thing. There are some of you who are not going to die until you see the power and glory of the kingdom. And then the next verse, they were going to the mountain of transfiguration. And they saw Jesus in glory. What was Jesus talking about? Some of you are going to see me transformed into glory, is what he was saying. And after 6 days, so verse 2, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, led them up to the high mountain apart from themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. That'd be pretty good, because even back then there were Jewish launderers and others, and they'd made their mission to whiten. And basically, just think about this, those guys got to see Jesus. In a way, we can't even comprehend where he's totally put into the glory and the eminence of light and the whiteness that nobody could make it that white. And see, we can't be that. We can't be white, but he is. We can't be perfectly righteously clean before God, but he is the epitome of, he is the Godhead himself. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Let's turn to Romans chapter 3, verse 20 to, I think, explain why Moses and Elijah are there with Jesus. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Now again, in fact, just recently somebody asked me this question. When we go to heaven, are we going to know each other? When I go to heaven, am I going to know that I was married? You know, the Bible makes it clear that when we go to heaven, we're not married. We're going to be like the angels. There's no giving and taking in marriage. So, you know, there's absolutely no family kind of relationship there. So, but when Ian and I are coming up on our 30th anniversary, and I wonder, you know, so people say, well, when I go there, will I know my wife? Well, I know, even though I'm not married to my wife, will I still know Juanita as Juanita? Well, will you know your children? Will you know your grandparents and grandchildren, et cetera, et cetera? And this is one of the strongest verses to answer that question, yes. That we will. Because, you know, I would imagine, I mean, we don't know for sure, but I bet they didn't have, you know, digital photographs of Moses and Elijah, knowing what they look like. And see, what the scriptures say is that, oh, there's Moses and Elijah. That either they had name tags on, or Jesus said, oh, those are Moses and Elijah, or the Spirit of God just spoke to them and they knew. In other words, Moses and Elijah, who had been dead for hundreds, thousands of years, they still had the identity of who they were in an eternal condition before God. And I do believe that you're going to be known, not only by God. And see, it says that in this book of Revelation, it says every believer, when they die and they go into heaven, God's going to give you a new name. So every person has a name only known by God and then by you when you're there. And so we're going to be given different names. And I think that we're going to maintain an identity in heaven, mostly because of this verse. But why Moses and Elijah? I think, who was Moses? if you ask, what did Moses, in the Old Testament, what would be the one thing he gave the Israelites? The law. And what was Elijah? There were many prophets of Israel in the Old Testament, but Elijah is really the prophet as far as the one that was going to lead the way for the Messiah that we'll be seeing early. In other words, the law and the prophets are represented here on the Mount of Transfiguration. And I think Paul is alluding to that in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, where he says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. And what this verse means is, everybody that you ask, are you going to go to heaven? Yes, I'm going to go to heaven. How do you know you're going to go to heaven? Because I'm a good person. And this verse is saying, no, you're not. Nobody gets to go to heaven by the deeds of the law. No one gets to say that I did all the do's, didn't do all the don'ts, because basically you're just proving you did one of the don'ts, which is bearing false witness because you're a liar. Because nobody can do all the do's and not do all the don'ts. And so, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh can get to God. You cannot go to heaven based on your works. You are not good enough, we need to tell people. And that's why to just get them into the asking about, have you ever done anything, just a little white lie? Well, yes, just once. That's good enough to be bad enough. You're bad enough to not get into heaven. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. It is the law that says that do not lie, that makes you a sinner. By the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law, Moses, and the prophets, Elijah. Moses and Elijah are there, and they're basically on the Mount of Transfiguration. We don't know that all the conversation that happened between Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, and Peter, James, and John. But what Paul is saying is Moses and Elijah are testifying, witnessing of the fact that the law didn't come from angels to me, Moses, and the stone tablets were etched by the finger of God himself, but Moses wrote the rest of them down. These laws were not given me to give to the world to say, now go try and do them and you'll be good enough to get to heaven. I'm a witness. That is not what they were for. They were to condemn and put everybody under condemnation because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, so that they would look to the Messiah, which I wrote of. See, Moses wrote of the Messiah, the one that would come and take the place for our sins and judgment, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And Elijah would have been there and said, all the prophets spoke of a Messiah who would come. And so Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, witnessing that Jesus would come, and they're on the Mount of Transfiguration with him. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, and he's meaning no difference between Jew or Gentile. No matter, you know, the Jew tried to be good, but failed. The Gentile tried to be bad and succeeded, but still failed in trying to ever be able to be. And he's saying, it makes no difference whether you're trying really hard to be good or you're just sold out to be bad. You all need Jesus. Going to verse 26, because 23 concludes everybody under sin. Verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Going back to Mark chapter 9, verse 4. See, Paul understood nobody can get to God. And Moses and Elijah were there with God. They're in their, somehow not in their bodies they had when they were here on earth, but they were there because they spoke of Jesus. They anticipated the coming Messiah. And they're able to be there with Jesus. And Jesus' glory, the light of him was his righteousness, his glory before God. And what the scriptures say is if anybody comes humbly to Jesus, saying, I'm not as bright as you, I only have regular clothes on and they're not as white as yours. I've tried to bleach, I've tried to use Tide with bleach, but they're still dingy. And what Jesus says is, yup, you're dingy, you're corrupted, you're sinful. What I will do is I will take my clothes, which I have as perfect righteousness, and I will give them to you. And they will cover over your unrighteousness, your sinfulness. And then when you go to heaven and the Father's there, why should I let you in? Because I was given holy righteous clothes by your Son, and he said, if I look like this, I can come in. And then the Father says, yes, you've seen my Son. You know my Son. You believed in my Son. Come into my kingdom because we're clothed in his righteousness. Anybody that tries to get through the door with their own clothes, you say, not white enough. And that's just simply what the gospel is saying here in Romans. It's simply what Jesus was demonstrating on the Mount of Transfiguration. And even the Philip and Nathanael said to Nathan, "We have found him whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote about." So that's why Moses and Elijah are there. The testimony of the whole scripture that there's going to be this Messiah that comes. Verse 4, "And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus." And again, we'd love to know what the conversation was, but we don't get to know. "Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Rabbi,'" which by the way means my teacher, "my teacher," in a very reverent way, "'it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah,' because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid." And when you don't know what to say, just open mouth and you'll say something that you probably will regret. And that's actually, and many people make a big deal about this because we know Peter is a guy that just likes to talk. And we sometimes just like to talk. But what God was really wanting him to do, because we see what God the Father does, he speaks from the clouds. He speaks from where he is, which is the eternally present, everywhere present God. And he just simply says, "Listen to my son. Stop talking. You listen." And then they don't listen, just like we don't listen. And what's the deal with tabernacles? So we have to understand a little of the Jewishness behind this, is that the Jews then, and even the non-believing Jews today, they know that the Messiah, when he comes, he will come on tabernacles. He will come on the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles, which is in our September-October calendar time. And that it's a feast of the Jews that they remember they're coming out of Egypt, and they go out, and it's called the Feast of Booths sometimes. They leave their own house. The observant Jews will leave their own house and build a temporary dwelling place outside and call them tabernacles. It's one of the feasts that many, many Christians go to Israel at that time of year to celebrate tabernacles with the Jews. It's a very festive time. It's a great feast of Israel, and they anticipate to this day that when the Messiah actually comes, it will come to tabernacle, because God has said and promised in the prophets that he's going to come and dwell among us. He's going to tabernacle with us. And so what was Peter saying? Is everybody kind of setting up the kingdom now? Can we make the tabernacles? And are you going to stay here and dwell among us? And that's why the cloud speaks, verse 7, "And the cloud came and overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved son, hear him.' Suddenly when he had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves." So God the Father is basically saying, "You guys, hear him." You know, that's our begging to everybody that we ever talk to. Oh, that you could just hear Jesus. Are you ashamed of Jesus? No, well then let me tell you, and I beg you would hear Jesus. Jesus had already told them he was going to be betrayed, spit upon, killed, crucified, and raised on the third day. Peter's saying, "Should we make some tabernacle booths and you're going to set up your kingdom?" And the Father is saying, "I don't know why we mess with these people. They never listen." And then he sits there and he goes, "Excuse me, big cloud." And they were afraid already. That probably did truly silence Peter. You know, "I'm done talking," because big cloud comes. And then God says, "Listen to him." And he goes on to say it again, that he's going to be betrayed and killed, and they don't listen to him. And we beat them up. But I know my own heart, how much, if I really listened, if I really, really listened to Jesus. In fact, another confession, you know, just this is just an encouragement to you, failures of me. You know, the other day I was going into Fred Meyer. I actually had to get some medication for this tree. You know, some people have hay fever. I have tree fever. And so I was going in there. I was feeling miserable, but there was this guy sitting outside of Fred Meyer, and he was just, you could tell his whole world was collapsed. I mean, just his mannerism. He was sitting there next to one of the pillars, and you could tell he was just major disturbed about something. And I was walking in, and it was like the Lord was just saying, "Just go talk to him. You know, just find, sir, are you okay?" Geez, I'll get him on my way out, you know? And then doing the things inside, and I came out, and it was the next day. I was saying, "Oh, Lord, I never went back and saw him." Some might say, "Oh, well, you know, you don't know." I know I don't know, except I know the voice of God. And sometimes you too, you could know the voice of God. And you might hear something. And so we can't beat up Peter, James, and John as we go through the rest of this study, because we're the same way. We can just miss hearing them. But you know, if you never read them, if you don't get to know the Spirit, you never had a chance to share with somebody, and you don't even, what a drag world you're walking around as a Christian, and you've never heard the Spirit speak. So you don't even know how bummed you can be by not listening. All I can do is just pray for that guy and just say, Lord, next time, please, I just want to not care about what I have to do and just obey. God, give me another chance, and I'll do it. Going to verse 9, now, as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. What does he mean? Raising from the dead. When we were in Israel, we met with this guy. It's so convinced that the Messiah of Israel is coming any moment. And it's definitely not Jesus. His name is Gershon Solomon. He's a very popular guy in Israel. And he sat down with some pastors and was telling us the Messiah is just a man. You know, like telling us Christian pastors, he's not your God man, Jesus. You know, he's just a man. And how, you know, we asked him how he's going to know that the Messiah comes, all this stuff. To make a long, very long story shorter, as short as it needs to be, I said, but so when the Messiah does come and he sets up the temple here, when's he going to die? He's never going to die. He's not going to die. And I said, well, the prophets say he's going to die. It says in the book of Daniel that he comes and then he's cut off. Oh, no. Well, and then they went to the scriptures and they were talking in Hebrew and karat. And I go, karat, right there. And that karat has the connotation cut off, killed, dead. So the Messiah has to die. And see, the thing is these disciples were in the same mindset. Messiah comes, he sets up his kingdom, everything's wonderful. Death and destruction is over, tears are wiped away. What do you mean die? Well, Jesus said that all the scriptures must be fulfilled. I must die. And they wouldn't listen. And see, what the scriptures are saying to man, die and you can have life. We won't listen. People want to keep on holding on to their own life. And we as Christians want to hold on to our own life sometimes when he says that he wants us to die. And they asked him, saying, why do the scribes say Elijah must come first? Let's turn to Malachi 4:4. Do one more scripture reference here. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament before we get to Matthew. And, you know, another interesting thing of the apostles, they say, why do the scribes say? The scribes don't say it. God said it. God says it in his word. So often people will even say, well, you know, that pastor says, or this book that I read says. And we should just sit there and go, well, is what they said, is what that pastor said, is what that book says, is it what the Word of God says? And if it's what the Word of God says, then let's say God said it. And so what does it say in Malachi 4:4? Remember the law of Moses, my servant. The Old Testament ends this way, which I commanded him in Horeb, which is Mount Sinai, for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, and this is a promise from God, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now some people say, well, here the Bible is teaching reincarnation. Elijah, the Bible says Elijah is going to come, he's going to be reincarnated. One problem, Elijah never died. Okay, so if you think you know, are a return from your pet cat or, you know, some other thing from the past or, you know, past lifetime you were in, some Egypt or whatever. I was told by a psychic that, you know, I had grown up in Scotland and messed up somebody's foot, and that's why I messed up my foot and blew up my leg and all this stuff and, you know, taught all this karma stuff. No, the Bible says you get one shot at life, then you stand before God for judgment. But people will point to this where it says, right there it says, well, he didn't die and he's allowed to come back again. And so if you didn't die in a past lifetime, then I guess you can come back, but the Bible only records that Elijah and Enoch were carried away alive into heaven. And he will come before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. That has not come yet. It's coming. But the Bible prophesies that Elijah, the one who was carried up in a whirlwind to God without dying, he is truly coming back. In the last days, he's going to come to this earth in a miraculous way. And some people think he'll be one of the witnesses of the book of Revelation. Nobody will be able to kill him. He'll be able to stop anybody trying to kill him by breathing, not like fire probably, but he will be able to just open his mouth and say, get rid of them, and they will die. And the world will be standing in amazement, and he's coming before the great and dreadful day of the Lord Jesus at his return. But verse 6 goes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Now that part was fulfilled in John the Baptist through the spirit and power of Elijah, as it says in the book of Luke. And so going back to Mark chapter 9, verse 11, and they asked him, saying, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Jesus, if you're setting up your kingdom, Elijah should be here. Why did he go? They're saying, we saw him. We thought it was time to set up the kingdom, but he took off. And then you say, don't tell anybody about Elijah coming until I raise from the dead. How come the Word of God says Elijah has to come first? Then he answered and told them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. He will come in the last days. And how is it? And now it is written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt. You guys, stop looking at, and this would be an encouragement to us, stop just looking that the rapture's coming, taking us off the earth. Stop just thinking you get to fly, they get to fry. Just get your mind off of the future end kingdom, because the Messiah must suffer many things and be treated with contempt, and we must suffer many things and be treated with contempt as Christians. But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and that they did to him whatever they wished to do, as it was written of him. In other words, Jesus says that last part of Malachi was fulfilled in John the Baptist, where an angel told John the Baptist's father in Luke chapter 1, verse 17, the angel of the Lord told Zacharias that your son, he will go before him, Jesus, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to prepare the way of the Lord. So that angel said that Malachi part, that last Malachi part, is fulfilled in John the Baptist. Verse 14, and when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them, and scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed, and running to him, greeting him, and he asked the scribes, what are you discussing with them? Now we must back up for this story and to realize, and two things we must realize, something's said differently here, that the people were greatly amazed and ran towards him. Some people think that Jesus was still shining. And there was an amazement, because it doesn't talk about this. The people had seen Jesus around before. There was something different, and they ran towards him. But Jesus is coming, and there's a great dispute between his apostles, the rest of them, and the scribes and the Pharisees. We must remember that the apostles have come back from a time they were sent through all of the Galilee, two by two, to raise the dead, cast demons out of the possessed, heal the sick. And then they all came back to Jesus. And we see in another place that's recorded, they're amazed that the demons were cast out in the authority of Jesus. They were amazed. Well, see, what's happened is the scribes and Pharisees found somebody who the apostles did not cast the demon out of. And they're coming to Jesus as apostles, and they're going, you told these people that in the power of Jesus that he would be cast out. You're leading people to Jesus instead of God. You guys are false apostles. You're false prophets. We need to kill you. And so they're coming and they're saying, you didn't cast this demon out. Then one in the crowd answered and said, Jesus is saying, what are you disputing with them? Teacher, and now this is not rabbi like my teacher, this is just teacher of teachers. I brought you my son, who has a mute spirit. And wherever he seizes him, he throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast him out, but they could not. So when they had gone out, they had been casting out demons, healing the sick. But this one, it didn't happen. And this demon, when the demon would decide, and imagine this little boy, and he is a little boy, he'd be walking along, and all of a sudden, the demon would decide it's time to trash him. Just physically grab the child, come inside of him, cause him to foam in the mouth, wrench around, throw them into the water or into the fire if they're walking by a lake or by something that was burning, the demon would overpower that kid and try to kill him. And that is, people that want to play around with demons, makes me just cringe. They are real. And their mission is to kill. They love to kill children because God loves children. They love to mess with women because God loves women. And the whole world going after all of these demonic things is just amazing to me. Because that's how these demons are. And verse 19, he answered him and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. And I think he's speaking to the scribes and Pharisees, who after all that they had seen, they didn't come and said, wow, there were dozens of people healed. There were hundreds of people whose demons were cast out. They looked for one problem they could knit Jesus on and his apostles. And people do the same thing today. You can share Jesus and they go, yes, it's the truth. He must have risen from the dead and this and that. But I remember a Christian once that was my neighbor and they didn't let me borrow their truck and car. And so I'm not going to be thinking about Jesus. They're looking for some knit. Even with all that they see about the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they want it. And Jesus is just saying, how long am I going to put up with a generation that sees so much and just wants to knit against Jesus? And then it says, and they brought him, verse 20, then they brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him. So in other words, the demon, seeing Jesus, goes, I get to trash him. I'm going to trash him. This is a powerful demon. Convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And often this demon spirit has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And again, today, our mental hospitals are filled with people, I think, that are possessed. And these things happen. All of a sudden, somebody just will go into that mode. Dwayne Howe, a missionary to Brazil, he came and explained to us how he was praying for demons to be cast out of a man that they were ministering to. And the demons would speak through this man at them. And it was clearly a demonic voice. These were demon powers speaking out of this man who had been wrenching, and they were having to force him to sit down and they were having to deal with him. And all of a sudden he just went limp after the demons had said, we're going to go to the dance hall. Because there was a dance hall there in the bush of the Brazil Amazon jungles. And so then the guy just goes limp and they start ministering to him and talking to him, and he's normal. He's a normal human being, and they're communicating to him and witnessing to him. Then all of a sudden, whammo, he's just totally out of control again, totally supernatural power, speaking in a demonic voice. They said, what happened? We already have all those people, is what the demons said out of this man. Looking for somebody else, getting it just took over him. Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. See, the apostles, they must have come and they saw this kid was just so bad off. How long has it been since he was a kid? Oh man, I'm not sure. And here's what happened. I'm not sure we can cast him out. Because see, what Jesus says is, unless you fast and pray, this one won't come out. What does fasting do? Makes us realize how weak we are. What does prayer do? Make us remember the promises of God. And then we remember in Genesis 18:13 about Sarah, and the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I am old, 90 years old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? God said. In other words, if God told you, go raise the dead, okay. All right, Lord, I know in your name I've seen you do miracles and stuff. And so you come to somebody that's just died. Oh, in the name of Jesus, I pray that you'd be healed. And they raise from the dead. Go, wow, praise God, the Lord did that. Somebody else comes, my relative's been dead for 3 days. Oh, I don't know if I could do that. He stinketh. But see, Jesus can. See, our minds think of, oh, well, you know, that kind of miracle is okay, but can that miracle happen? And so the apostles had lost the ability. Do you realize nothing is too difficult for God? And the more that we realize how powerful He is and what He can do, if it is His will. And so He says, you know, I believe you, Father. I believe you, Jesus, but help my unbelief. And you know, Jesus is into the mission of helping our unbelief. Right? Take what we do believe and believe in Him and trust in Him. He will help our unbelief. And we say, God, I do question some things. Would you please help me? I love it when people would admit to me, I want to come closer to Jesus, but I have questions. Oh, good, it's okay to have questions because God is into the business of answering questions. But just come to Him. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, He rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to a deaf and dumb spirit, demons can create physical maladies. I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. And so the deaf and dumb spirit cried out. Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, came out of him, and he became as one dead, so that many said, he is dead. He had totally gone limp because the demon was in control of his body. And had worn it out with just renting around on the ground and foaming at the mouth and doing these things that the demon was doing to this little boy's body. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast him out? So he said to them, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. And some people say, well, you know, if I fast and pray, I can make God do whatever I want to do. No. He had promised them, you go out in my name, cast out demons, raise the dead, heal the sick. And for this guy, they didn't believe him for whatever reason. And God said, and Jesus says, if you would have fasted, if you would have prayed, you would have stopped thinking about what you could do, would have realized what I can do, and this child would have been taken care of. Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it, for he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and after he is killed, he will rise on the third day. But they did not understand this saying, and were afraid to ask him. Luke 9:44, it said, let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. My Father spoke from heaven, told you guys recently, or three of you, told you recently, please listen. You don't understand. You still think I'm going to set up my kingdom. I'm telling you I'm going to go. And yet they still did not understand. Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what was it you disputed among yourselves on the road? But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. The Father speaking to them, listen, Jesus had demonstrated to them, told them more than once, I'm going to die, be betrayed. Peter, James, and John, I bet you they didn't keep their promise to keep secret. I bet you they started talking to the other guys. We saw the transfiguration. Jesus said, we're special people. We got to go up on the hill and see it. And he told us to keep it quiet, but we thought we'd let you know. And we're probably going to be number one and two in the kingdom, is what James and John, because we know their mother comes later on to Jesus and go, can this one be on the right, this one be on the left? And they were there and they saw it. And see, here's the bottom line. You know, churches across America are suffering with a lack of servanthood within the congregations. People that are falling all over themselves just wanting to serve, wanting to minister, because you know why? We're so corrupted with, we sing one note, me, 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 me. We're just that way. And these disciples, apostles were that way. We want to be number one in your kingdom. We want it our way, God. And Jesus kept on saying, we're talking death here. We're talking death, persecution, suffering. I don't understand that, Jesus. You're going to set up your kingdom and we get to be number one and two, right? And what God is saying to us as Christians, death. Death to yourself. Thinking about others. Not walking into those doors saying, what am I going to get today? Am I going to get my latte and my entertainment? Or am I going to get a soul massage so that I can be equipped to share the gospel of Jesus with somebody? Am I going to be encouraged and allow the Holy Spirit of God to encourage my soul to die to the things that are so important to me so that I can be available more to God? Am I going to be a servant of Jesus? And he sat down, called the 12 to them. If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and a servant of all. Then he took a little child and he set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." As our final verse today, closing with that, and look at this concept, that he takes a little child, and he says, if somebody accepts this child in my name, then they've accepted God, the Father. Now see, in other words, Jesus has told us to be like little children. How many people want to make a little child CEO of some corporation? You don't. You don't make a little child a CEO of a corporation. But what Jesus is looking for is little children who are CEOs of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what does that take? That takes a little child is not so much into going and making it rich in the world and just thinking nothing about what me, me, me. Why? Because they're dependent upon their fathers and mothers to do that. That's why I look at my little grandchildren, I go, you know, it's so neat. They grow up, they have not a care really in the world because they're not striving to, they're not striving yet to have everything. They are dependent upon being provided for by my son and his wife. And they trust that. And what God is wanting us to do is to be little children. And we're dependent upon God, spiritually dependent upon Him. Our souls are dependent upon Him. And we listen to Him. And we're not so distracted then when He says, could you please go talk to the guy? No, I've got my agenda. And that we would just simply realize the peace and the power of God. For what will it profit a man if he gains the world and loses his soul? And in closing today, I just want to ask if there's anyone here today. Ask all of us, are we ashamed of Jesus? Even as Christians, sometimes the world can help us to be ashamed of Jesus because we're not willing to die to our reputation. And I'm going to ask you today, are you ashamed of Jesus? Would you be ashamed taking this Bible out in a public place? Confess it if you are. And say it because Jesus says, if you're ashamed of me in this wicked, adulterous generation, I'm going to be ashamed of you. See, the first thing to allow us to be bold in this world is to say, I don't really care if they think I'm a loser. Just tell yourself that. I don't care if they think I'm a loser. Because I know I actually have been told by the God who created the heavens and the earth that I'm a winner because I admit I'm a loser. And then without being ashamed, realize that nothing in this world profits us except the fact that we know Jesus. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus and you want to know Him, then we want to make an opportunity for you to know Him. We want you to raise your hand and you would have to say, I'm embarrassed. I'm going to be admitting I need Jesus. Yeah? That's what you'd be doing. You'd be admitting, humbly admitting, you need Jesus. If there's anybody here that has never done that, I'd encourage you to do so. Because what is it going to profit you to go through life not having a Savior when you die and you stand before God needing a Savior and you don't have one? And you can't put it off till tomorrow because you don't know you have tomorrow. So is there anybody here that wants to give their life to Jesus today? Just raise your hand and then we'll pray for you. All right? And there'll be a next week. We're going to do this most every time we're in the Scriptures. So let's stand and pray. And next week, for those that might be pondering these things, then, or even after the service, please talk to the people that you came with. Talk with me and we'll pray with you. Father, we thank you that you love us so much that you sent Jesus. And Lord, I thank you you're so merciful and compassionate towards us that, and Lord, just like the apostles, we are so hard of hearing as your people. There are so many other voices in the world calling us to have our affections other than for you. And Lord, while we do have to live in this world, we pray that you would help us to listen to that still small voice of your Spirit and to live a simple life as a child of yours in service to you. In Jesus' name, amen. You came to save us. privilege to be able to lift on high the name of Jesus, because He did. He showed the way how to get off of this decrepit, dark world and to spend eternity with Him because of the precious blood of His Son, Jesus. God bless you and keep you in His care this week as you serve Him.